Discerning Hearts presents The Ascent of Mount Carmel by St. John of the Cross, translated by David Lewis and read by Ed Humpel. Book 2, Chapter 18, which treats of the harm that certain spiritual masters may do to souls when they direct them not by a good method with respect to the visions aforementioned. Describes also how these visions may cause deception, even though they be of God.
I cannot be so concise with respect to visions as I desire, because of the abundance of the matter. And therefore, though I have said enough in substance for the instruction of the spiritual man, how he is to order himself when visions occur, and also for the spiritual director who guides him, how he is to demean himself with his penitent, I think it not superfluous to enter further into the details of this doctrine, and to bring into clearer light the evils that may happen to the penitent on the one hand, and to his director on the other, should they be too credulous in the matter of visions, even if those visions come from God. What leads me to enlarge upon this subject is the little discretion which, I think, I have observed among certain spiritual directors, who, having too great a reliance on these supernatural impressions, because they have ascertained them to be good and from God, have fallen, together with their penitents, into great errors, and involved themselves in many difficulties, thereby verifying these words of our Lord, "If the blind lead the blind, both fall into the pit." Our Lord does not say they shall fall, but they fall. For it is not necessary for such a fall that it should be one of manifest delusion. The fall is complete in the venturing upon such a mode of direction, and thus, at least, both the director and the penitent fall together. There are some spiritual directors who fall at once into error, because their instructions to those who are liable to visions are such as to lead them astray or perplex them with regard to their visions, or they do not direct them in the way of humility. They suffer their penitents to make much of their visions, which is the reason why they walk not according to the pure and perfect spirit of faith. Neither do they build them up nor strengthen them in faith, while they attach so much importance to these visions. This kind of direction shows that they themselves consider visions matters of importance, and their penitents, observing this, follow their example, dwelling upon these visions, not building themselves up in faith. Neither do they withdraw nor detach themselves from them, so that they may take their flight upwards in the obscurity of faith. All this results from the language and conduct of spiritual directors, for somehow a certain sense of satisfaction arises from these things, which is not in our own control, that withdraws our eyes from the abyss of faith. The reason why this so easily takes place must be that the soul is so occupied with them. For inasmuch as they are objects of sense, to which we are naturally inclined, and as we have had experience of them, and are disposed for the apprehension of things distinct and sensible, it is enough to see our confessor or any other person appreciate them, to induce us not only to do the same, but also to indulge our desire for them, to feed upon them unconsciously, to be more and more inclined to them, and to hold them in greater estimation. This kind of direction is the source of many imperfections, at least, for the soul is no longer humble, but thinks itself to be something good, and that God makes much of it, and so it goes on contented and satisfied with itself, which is contrary to humility. The devil also at once applies himself in secret to foster this feeling, while the soul is not aware of it, and suggests to it thoughts about other people, whether they have these visions or not, or whether they are or are not such as they seem to be. All this is contrary to holy simplicity and spiritual solitude. These evils they cannot avoid, because they do not grow in faith. Besides, if souls do not fall into evils so palpable as these, they fall into others of a more subtle nature, and more hateful in the eyes of God, simply because they are not living in detachment. For the present, I shall pursue this subject no further, as I shall have to resume it when I have to treat of spiritual gluttony and the other six capital vices. Then, indeed, I shall have much to say of these minute and subtle stains, which defile the mind because of the failure of true direction in detachment. I shall now speak of the method of direction observed by some whose guidance of souls is not good. I wish I could do this well, for in truth it is a difficult thing to explain how the mind of the penitent becomes secretly conformed to that of his director. It appears to me that we cannot understand the one without understanding the other. Moreover, as they are spiritual things, the one corresponds with the other. It seems to me, and I believe it to be true, that if the spiritual director be a man who has a weakness for revelations, who is impressed by them, and feels in them a sort of pleasurable satisfaction, he must communicate, without intending it, the same feelings to the mind of his penitent, unless the latter be more advanced in spirituality than he is himself. But even if that be the case, he must do his penitent grievous harm if he continues under his direction. Out of this weakness of the director for revelations, and his satisfaction in them, arises a certain kind of appreciation of them, which, without the utmost care on his part, he cannot but make manifest to his penitent. And if the penitent have the same inclination, in my opinion this weakness will be increased in both by their mutual intercourse. I will not enter into minute details on this subject, and will therefore speak of such a director who, whether having a weakness for visions or not, is not so cautious in his relations with his penitent as he ought to be, so as to relieve him of his embarrassments, and detach him in desire from these visions, but who, on the contrary, converses with him on the subject, and makes them the chief matter of his spiritual instructions, teaching him how to distinguish between good visions and evil ones. Though this knowledge be good, yet it is not right to inflict on the penitent the labor, anxiety, and danger which it involves, unless in a case of pressing necessity, seeing that by giving no heed to them all this is avoided, and everything done that ought to be done. This is not all. For some directors, when they see that their penitents have visions from God, bid them pray to him to reveal to them such and such things concerning themselves or others, and the simple souls obey them, thinking it lawful to seek information in that way. They suppose it lawful to desire, and even pray for, a revelation, because it is the good pleasure of God to reveal something to them in a supernatural way, in a particular manner, or for a particular end. And if God grants to them their petition, they become more and more confident on other occasions, and imagine God to be pleased with this mode of conversing with him, when in truth it is not pleasing to him, and contrary to his will. And if they are much given to this mode of conversing with God, they attach themselves to it, and the will acquiesces naturally in it. For as this naturally pleases them, they also naturally fall down to the level of their own perceptions, and frequently err in what they say. And when they see that events have not answered their expectations, they are astonished, and doubts assail them as to whether their visions were from God or not, because the issues correspond not with their impressions. They seem to have presupposed two things. The first, that the visions came from God, because they had made so deep an impression upon them, and this might be simply the effect of their natural tendency to trust in visions. The second, that as the vision came from God, so the event ought to have answered their expectations or impressions. This is a grand delusion, for the revelations and words of God are not always fulfilled as man understands them, or even in their obvious sense. We must, therefore, not rely upon visions, nor accept them at once, even when we know that they are revelations, answers, or words of God. For though they are certain and true in themselves, it is not of necessity that they should be so in our sense, as I shall show in the next chapter. And I shall further show that God, though at times supernaturally answering petitions presented to him, is not pleased with this, and that he is sometimes angry, though he answers.
Book 2, Chapter 19, wherein is expounded and proved how, although visions and locutions which come from God are true, we may be deceived by them. This is proved by quotations from divine scripture.
There are two reasons why divine locutions and visions prove untrue to us, though they are themselves always true and certain. The first is our defective understanding of them, and the second depends on the cause and ground of them. They are frequently threats, and therefore conditional, depending for their fulfillment on penance done or abstinence from particular acts, although at the same time expressed in absolute terms. I proceed to illustrate this by certain proofs from the Holy Writings. In the first place, it is clear that the prophecies do not always mean what we understand by them, and that the issues do not correspond with our expectations. The reason is that God is infinite and most high, and therefore his prophecies, locutions, and revelations involve other conceptions, other meanings, widely different from those according to which we measure our own perceptions. And they are the more true and the more certain, the less they seem so to our intellect. We have instances of this truth in the Holy Scriptures, where we read that many prophecies and divine locutions disappointed, in their fulfillment, the expectations of many of the ancient people, because they understood them too much according to the letter of their own way. This will become clear if we consider the following examples. When God brought Abraham into the land of Canaan, he said unto him, I brought thee out from Ur of the Chaldees to give thee this land. But now that God had said this to Abraham more than once, and as the patriarch was old, and the land was not yet his, he said unto God when the promise was again made, Whereby may I know that I shall possess it? Then God revealed to Abraham that it was not he, but his children, after the lapse of 400 years, who were to possess the land. Abraham then understood the promise, which in itself was most true. For God, by giving the land to his children, because of the love he bore him, was giving it to him. Thus Abraham deceived himself while he understood the promise in his own sense. And if he had acted on that understanding, he would have greatly erred, for the time of fulfillment was not come. Those too who saw him die before he had entered into possession of the land, knowing the promise which God had made him, would have been put to shame, and would have accounted the prophecy for a false one. Afterwards, when Jacob his grandson was going to Egypt, whither Joseph had sent for him, because of the famine in the land of Canaan, God appeared to him on the way, and said, Fear not, go down into Egypt, I will bring thee back again from thence. This prophecy was not fulfilled, as we should understand it, for the holy old man died in Egypt, and never came back alive. That prophecy was to be fulfilled in his descendants, whom God brought back, after many years, being himself their guide. Now anyone who might have heard of this prophecy may have been certain, as that Jacob went down into Egypt by the grace and command of God, so would he return thence alive without fail. For the same promise extended to his return and protection. Such a one would have been astonished and deceived when he saw the patriarch die, and the events not answering to his expectation. Thus, while the promise of God was most certain, men might deceive themselves greatly about it. The tribes of Israel assembled together to fight against that of Benjamin, because of a certain evil deed which that tribe had sanctioned. God, too, appointed them a leader in the war. Upon this they were so confident of success that, when they were defeated with the loss of 22,000 men, they were filled with astonishment and wept before God, not knowing the cause of their discomfiture, for for they had understood that victory had been promised them. They asked whether they should return to the fight. God answered them, "Go up against them and join battle." They went up the second time with great boldness, confident of victory, but were beaten again, and 18,000 of them were slain. In consequence of this, they were filled with confusion and knew not what to do. God had commanded them to fight, and they were always beaten, though they had surpassed their enemies in courage and in numbers, being themselves 400,000 strong, while the tribe of Benjamin only mustered 25,000 and 700 men. They deceived themselves by their own interpretation of the word of God, which in itself was true. God had not said to them, "Go forth and conquer," but, "Go forth and fight." And his purpose was to chastise them in this way for their negligence and presumption, and so to humble them. At last God said unto them, "Go up, for tomorrow I will deliver them into your hands." And then by toil and stratagem they obtained the victory. This is the way in which many souls deceive themselves in the matter of revelations and divine locutions. They understand them in the letter according to their apparent meaning. For, as I have said, the chief purpose of God in sending visions is to express and communicate the spirit which is hidden within them, and which is very hard to be understood. This is much more abundant than the letter, more extraordinary, and surpasses the limits thereof. He, therefore, that will rely on the letter of the divine locution, or on the intelligible form of the vision, will of necessity fall into a delusion, and be put to shame, for he directs himself therein by sense, and does not yield to the spirit in detachment from sense. "The letter killeth," saith the apostle, "but the spirit quickeneth." We must therefore reject the literal sense, and abide in the obscurity of faith, which is the spirit, incomprehensible by sense. This is the reason why many of the people of Israel came to disregard and to disbelieve the words of their prophets. They understood them in a particular sense, according to the letter, and were disappointed at their non-fulfillment. To such an extent did this evil grow among them that they had a current proverb in ridicule of the prophecies. Isaiah complains of this, saying, "Whom shall he teach knowledge? And whom shall he make to understand the hearing? Them that are weaned from the milk, that are drawn away from the breasts. For command, command again, command, command again. Wait, wait again, wait, wait again. A little there, a little there." For with the speech of lips and with another tongue he will speak to this people. It is clear from these words that the people made a jest of the prophecies, and were in the habit of ridiculing them by saying, "Wait, wait again." Their object was to insinuate that the prophecies would never be accomplished, for they understood them according to the letter, which is the milk of babes, and in their own sense, which is the breasts, which is in contradiction with the grandeur of the science of the Spirit. The prophet therefore asks, "Whom shall he teach the knowledge of his prophecies, and whom shall he make to understand what they teach? Is it not they who are weaned from the milk of the letter, and from the breasts of sense? That nation understood not the prophecies, for it followed after the milk of the letter and the breasts of sense, saying, 'Command, command again, wait, wait again.' For God spoke to them the doctrine of his own mouth, and not of theirs, and that in another tongue than theirs." We are therefore not to consider prophecy according to our own understanding and our own speech, knowing that the words of God have a meaning different from ours, and very difficult to ascertain. So much so that Jeremiah, himself a prophet of God, seems to have been deceived when he saw the meaning of the divine words to be so far removed from the ordinary understanding of men. For he thus complains on behalf of the people, saying, "Alas! Alas, alas! O Lord God, hast thou then deceived this people and Jerusalem, saying, 'You shall have peace,' and behold, the sword reacheth even to the soul?" The peace which God had promised was peace between himself and the man in the Messiah, whom he was to send. But the people understood it of temporal peace. And so, when war and trouble came upon them, they thought God had deceived them, because they were disappointed in their hopes. They then cried out in the words of the prophet, "We looked for peace, and no good came." It was not possible for them not to be deceived, because they relied on the literal, grammatical sense. Is it possible for anyone to escape error and confusion, who should understand in the letter the prophecy of the psalmist concerning Christ, especially that which says of him, "He shall rule from sea to sea, and from river unto the ends of the earth." And again, "He shall deliver the poor from the mighty, and the needy that hath no helper." Now Christ was born in a low estate, lived in poverty, and died in misery. So far was he from ruling over the earth while he lived upon it, that he subjected himself to the lowest of people and died under Pontius Pilate. Not only did he not deliver the poor, his own disciples, from the mighty, but he suffered the mighty to persecute them for his name and put them to death. The prophecy concerning Christ is to be understood spiritually, for in that sense it is most true. He is not only the Lord of the whole earth, but of heaven also, for he is God. And the poor, who are to follow him, are not only redeemed by him and delivered from the mighty, that is, out of the hand of Satan, but also made heirs in the kingdom of heaven. The prophecy referred to Christ and his followers in the highest sense, to his eternal kingdom and our everlasting salvation. But men understood it in their own way, referring it to that which is of least importance, and of which God makes but little account, a temporal dominion and a temporal deliverance, which in the sight of God is not a kingdom nor freedom. The Jews, blinded by the letter of the prophecy, and not understanding the true spiritual meaning it involved, put our Lord God to death. "They that inhabited Jerusalem," saith the apostle, "and the rulers thereof, not knowing him, nor the voices of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath, judging him, have fulfilled them." The words of God are indeed hard to be understood as they ought to be. His own disciples, who had been familiar with him, were themselves deceived. Two of them after his death were journeying sad and desponding to Emmaus, and saying, "We hoped that it was he who should have redeemed Israel." They too understood this redemption and dominion in a temporal sense. Our Lord appeared to them and rebuked them, saying, "O foolish and slow of heart to believe in all things which the prophets have spoken." Even on the day of his ascension, some of them were alike ignorant, for they asked him, saying, "Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom of Israel?" Many things have been spoken by the Holy Ghost, the meaning of which is different from that which men conceive. Such were the words of Caiaphas concerning Christ. "It is expedient for you that one man should die for the people, and that the whole nation perish not." And this he spoke not of himself. The words of Caiaphas had one meaning to himself, and another, a very different one, to the Holy Ghost. This shows that we cannot rely upon visions and revelations, even though coming from God, because it is so easy for us to be deceived by understanding them in our own sense. They are an abyss and a depth of the Spirit, and therefore to limit them to our own sense and apprehension of them is to grasp the air and the motes floating in it. The air only disperses, and our hand is empty. The spiritual director must be therefore careful not to make his penitent narrow-minded by attaching any importance to these supernatural visitations, for they are nothing else but the motes of the Spirit, and he who shall give his attention to these alone will in the end have no spirituality at all. Yea, rather let him wean from him all visions and locutions, and guide him into the liberty and obscurity of faith, where he shall receive of the abundance of the Spirit, and consequently the knowledge and understanding of the words of God. It is impossible for anyone who is not spiritually minded to judge, even in a moderate degree, the things of God, and he who judges them according to sense is not spiritual. Though the things of God are presented to men through the senses, they are not to be so understood. The sensual man, saith the apostle, perceiveth not the things that are of the Spirit of God, for it is foolishness to him, and he cannot understand, because it is spiritually examined. But the spiritual man judgeth all things. By sensual man is here meant one who understands the divine locutions in the literal sense. And the spiritual man is he who is neither tied to it nor directed by it. It is presumption, therefore, to converse with God in this supernatural way, and to allow sense to intermeddle therewith. For the clearer understanding of this, I will give some illustrations of it. Let us suppose a holy man in affliction, persecuted by his enemies, to whom God shall say, I will deliver thee out of their hands. This promise may be verified, and yet the enemies of the saint triumph, and he die by their hands. Should he understand the word of God in a temporal sense, that would be a delusion. For God may have spoken of the true deliverance and victory, which is salvation, by which the soul is delivered, and by which it conquers all its enemies in a higher and truer sense than that of any temporal victory over them. Thus the prophecy is much more true and comprehensive than the understanding of it by anyone who should have limited its meaning to this life. For God, when he speaks, intends great and profitable things. But man may understand him in his own way, in the lowest sense, and so fall into error. This is exemplified in the prophecy of David concerning Christ. Thou shalt rule them with a rod of iron, and shalt break them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Here God speaks of that supreme and perfect dominion, which is eternal and now accomplished. Not of a dominion which is less perfect, which is temporal, and which was not fulfilled in the earthly life of Christ. Again, let us suppose a man longing for martyrdom, to whom God shall say, Thou shalt be a martyr. Upon this such a one feels an interior consolation, and hopes of being a martyr. Still he does not die a martyr's death, and yet the promise is fulfilled. But why is the promise not literally performed? Because God keeps it in the highest and substantial sense, bestowing on that soul the essential love and reward of a martyr, making it a martyr of love, granting to it a prolonged martyrdom of suffering, the continuance of which is more painful than death. Thus he bestows really on that soul what that soul desired, and what he had promised. For the substance of that desire was, not any particular kind of death, but rather the oblation to God of the obedience of a martyr, and a martyr's act of love. Martyrdom itself is nothing worth without the friendship of God, who by other means gives the love, obedience, and reward of a martyr perfectly. And the soul is satisfied as to its desires, though the death of a martyr is withheld from it. These desires, and others like them, when they spring from true love, though not fulfilled as men may understand them, are nevertheless fulfilled in another and better way, and more for the honor of God than men know how to ask. The Lord hath heard the desire of the poor, and to the just their desire shall be given. Many saints have desired many things for God in this life, and their desires have not been granted. But it is certain that, as their desires were just and good, they will be perfectly fulfilled in the world to come. And as this is true, so also is it true that God in this life performs his promise of granting their desires, though not in the way they thought. In this, and in many other things, the words and visions of God are true and certain, yet we may be deceived because we do not rise to the heights of God's purpose and meaning. Thus, the safest course, which directors can take, is to lead souls into a prudent avoidance of these supernatural visitations, accustoming them to pureness of spirit in the obscurity of faith, which is the means of the divine union.